Happy New Year! Happy, there you go. All right. That's great. How was your New Year's Eve party? I assumed you went to a New Year's Eve party, right? It's one of the great traditions of Western culture that we celebrate the New Year with a big party, which I think is an awesome tradition. My wife and I got a last-minute reprieve from our babysitting commitment and got to go to a party, went to a great Christmas Eve party. Just six of us there had a dinner party. It was really fun. Most of us, I think, either went to a party Christmas Eve or sometimes, if you're like me and you're usually babysitting the grandkids so somebody else can go have fun at the party, you watch a party on TV, which is, I guess, the next best thing. Right. So it's all about parties on Christmas Eve. Well, this four-week series that I start today, I've titled Life of the Party. We're going to take a closer look at four parties that Jesus either went to or told about, like in a parable. And you may have heard the song lyric, Party Like a Rock Star, which it seems to me brings to mind all sorts of negative images associated with the word party. This series of messages, I'm suggesting that we should not party like a rock star, but that we should party like Jesus, who seemed to be the life of the party. So I've titled the whole series Life of the Party, and that would be Jesus. You know, the answer in church is always Jesus. So he's right. So what prompted this series, you might be wondering? Where did he come up with this harebrained, crazy idea? Well, first, last year, about a year ago or so, I was reading through the New Testaments, and I just began to notice how often Jesus was at parties. I mean, he was a party kind of guy, really. Every other page you turn, it seems like, in the Gospels, he's at another party. And I thought that was interesting, that there was almost like a subplot theme in the New Testament of Jesus being at parties or telling stories about parties, and I like that. But there's a second reason that I wanted to begin this new year with this Life of the Party series. And the best way to communicate this second motivation or reason is to perhaps play a little word game with you, word association game. I say a word, you say what comes to your mind first. All right, this is a rhetorical question, so you don't have to say this out loud. I mean, if some in first service did not get that, but that's okay. You can if you want to. So I'm going to say a word. What is truly the first thing, picture, that comes in your mind? Here's the word. Are you ready? Church. God help me. Okay, that kind of plays right into where I'm going a little bit. I'm thinking maybe the first picture was a church building, you know, with a steeple or a bell tower or something like that. And then maybe it's, hopefully for some, it was a picture of friends gathering together to enjoy each other, to sing together in the company of God. Maybe that was your picture of this kind of happy thing. Maybe it's a place of refuge and hope and grace, warm. Or maybe it's something that it looks like this. Okay? Right. I wouldn't call that actually icky. Thank you, whoever shared that. But it's sort of, you know, kind of boring. Is it a place that's just boring? And I really wonder what your non-church, people who don't go to church, friends and co-workers, how would they answer the question? What would they associate with the word church? Would it be Mr. Bean, you know, falling asleep, trying to keep awake, holding his eyes open and enter? Is that what it is? And if so, and I suspect maybe it is, or maybe icky is a better guess for a number of different reasons, how can we change people's assumptions about the church? You know, I was a youth pastor before I was a senior pastor. I was a youth pastor for, I don't know, 12, 15 years or so. And I really had a couple of goals as a youth pastor that I wanted to communicate to kids. I didn't tell them these were the goals very often, but this is really what I wanted to accomplish. Just two things. On the one hand, I wanted to hear the gospel. I wanted to get what Jesus was really about, that he loves you just the way you are. Now, if you follow him, he's not going to leave you just the way you are, but he loves you, right? Just like, I want them to get the gospel of Jesus Christ, what that's about. Second, I wanted them to have fun. Really, that was it. simply. I want to plan a camp or a retreat or a lock-in or whatever it was. I wanted kids to have fun. I wanted them every year at the end of the summer when you'd say, what's the highlight of your summer? I wanted them to say, church camp, quest, whatever it was, mission trip. I wanted that to be the high. I wanted them to have fun. Because I never bought into the idea that church, spirituality, and following Christ cannot possibly be fun. Now, is it always fun? Well, probably not. But most of the time, yes. Yes, it should be. And now, as a senior pastor of almost 20 years, you know, I got the same two goals, only now I apply them to adults and everybody. I want people to hear the gospel. Who's Jesus? What's he really about? And second, please, there's joy in following this Christ of ours. I want us to have fun together. You see, I didn't want students to associate church with the idea of something that's somber and restrictive, a place where frowns are common, laughter is rare. I didn't want that. Now, I don't want that for adults either. Now, I'm not interested in entertainment. I don't want to bring in comedians and circus acts to kind of manufacture a laughter and fun. You see, I'm for grieving with those who grieve. That's a part of being a community we call the church as well. Sometimes life just gets hard. Sometimes we lose people we love. We bury them. And there's grief. Sometimes there's loss in other ways that we grieve together with. There's a time to cry together. But there is also a time to rejoice with those who rejoice. And I don't want us to get so lost in the grief, so lost in the struggle that we forget the joy, the fun of following Christ who's alive and with us. If the gospel truly is good news, then we've got the best reason in the world to sing, "Oh, happy day." In a sense, if the Spirit of Christ is with us, then every Sunday morning should have a sense, almost like a party atmosphere. Because the life of the party is with us every Sunday. So let's just see how Jesus really was the life of the party. In a very particular way, in John 2, 1 through 11. Because the life of the party, and the first party we're going to look at, is a wedding party. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he says, whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six, and there's lots of interesting points you could make about that whole interaction, but we're going to leave that where it is. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." You know, like the MC. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, I mean, you just kind of love that story. That is a marvelous story from the Gospels. A little background. Cana is was a little village a few miles north of Nazareth. And I've got a map just so you can kind of picture it in your head where it is. Jerusalem is a bit south of where the map stops. Okay, And Nazareth is in the middle, and above Nazareth, or north of Nazareth, is Cana, in that vicinity. And we're talking only 5 to 10 miles or so. There's a couple of different locations where it's claimed that Cana existed. Not sure which one's right. Doesn't really matter. It's somewhere in that vicinity. In fact, there is a Catholic church that was built in the 1880s over the site of what is thought to be modern-day Cana. And my wife and I got to visit that when we went to the Holy Land about 5 or 6 years ago. And the tour guide surprised us. And we were on a tour with a seminary group. And we went into this church. There's the church. And it was in the middle of the week, so no one was there. And the seminary professor and pastor who was leading the group called Sandy and I up to the front. And we got to repeat our wedding vows. So we're right there in the church. And I was looking for wine to celebrate. There was none, but it was a fun deal for us. So that's a little bit of background. Cana is a real place. There were real people there. This is a real story. John tells us that Jesus' mother was there at the wedding in Cana. And it's Mary who prompts Jesus to help the host with the wine situation. She cared. She saw something happening, somebody about to be really embarrassed, and she gave a care. Jesus was invited, as were his disciples. See, weddings in that culture were a far bigger deal than they are today. Now, I've had the privilege of doing 2 weddings just this past fall. Both of them were really fun weddings to do. Both involved people from different cultures coming together, and it was a really fun celebration. But in the ancient culture, it was even a bigger deal. Each wedding was a public feast for the entire town, because marriage in that first century Galilee was, the emphasis was more on family and community more than just this individual coming together with that individual to be married. It would have been unthinkable for a Jewish couple in Jesus' day to have a private little wedding ceremony with only a few family members and close friends attending. Now, this was a big, big deal. Ancient wedding feasts went on for days, sometimes even a week or more. So it was a big deal. Now, John also tells us that Jesus was invited to the wedding, and he brought his disciples with him. Now, whether they received separate invitations or not, I don't know. Some of them weren't from Galilee. Who knows? Anyway, they're all there together. And I'm thinking maybe the disciples and Jesus all come. Maybe they were part of the reason that the wine ran out sooner than expected. I mean, I don't know that for a fact. I'm reading between lines, but you know, it's possible. So here's the big point I wanted to make about that. Jesus was invited. Somebody wanted him at their wedding and at their party. We talk about how we love Jesus. It appears to me that people in the New Testament, for the most part, especially plain common people, ordinary people, they just liked Jesus. They wanted Jesus at their party. Evidently, there was no fear that Jesus would break out in a sermon, you know, demanding that everyone repent of their sins or something. Jesus was just good company. He was pleasant. I wonder if Jesus danced at the wedding. You know, there's a lot of dancing at Jewish wedding ceremonies and the parties that follow. Do you think Jesus danced? I mean, have you ever pictured Jesus with a glass of wine? I mean, I'm not counting the Last Supper, but just, I mean, at a party? Jesus with a glass of wine and Jesus dancing with I think he probably did. I mean, I don't know for certain, but it was a party. Why not? Common people, ordinary people, liked Jesus. They wanted Jesus at their parties. Now, J.C. Ryle, the 19th century British pastor and author, he writes about this, and he makes an excellent point. He says, and I quote, "We learn from these verses that there are times when it is lawful to be merry and rejoice, True religion was never meant to make men melancholy. On the contrary, it was intended to increase real joy and happiness. The Christian who walks the earth with a face as melancholy as if he was always attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel. I think he's right. More than any people on earth, those of us who know Christ, who follow Christ, should have the most joy of all. Now, that doesn't mean we don't grieve. That doesn't mean that life doesn't get hard for us. Sometimes it does. But the joy surpasses the grief. The joy is greater than the grief. It prevails in our hearts and should show in our faces. Now, here at Pflugerville Community Church, I believe God has given us a very special gift to remind us every Sunday that we have much to be merry and rejoice about. And here's that special gift. It's that guy. That's yeah, you should have been here in first service. Oh, my goodness. Now, Donald is a wonderful man about my age who's been a part of this church for a number of years. And every single Sunday, bar none, I mean, in all the years he's been coming here, every single Sunday, he comes gushing with enthusiasm as he tells me every Sunday and anybody else who will listen, I'm so happy to be here. I'm so happy to be here. I just love this church. I'm so happy to be here. And it's absolutely genuine. There is never a sullen, I'm here, but I wish I were somewhere else. Kind of expression. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not suggesting that we fake it. I don't like faking it. I think we should be authentic. Some Sundays we bring heavy burdens. We bring grief. Sometimes you come on Sunday and you just buried somebody that you love dearly. Well, there's going to be grief in that. I don't expect you to walk in the door, acting like a cheerleader. I don't expect that. I won't do that. Sometimes you come in and you've got a heavy burden of worry about somebody or about your job or about your family. Sometimes we come in and we're burdened with guilt and we realize, Lord, I didn't live up to the name you've given me as a follower of Christ. And that can be a heavy burden. But here's what I am suggesting, that the grief doesn't prevail. That we can grieve, and in the middle of that, know the joy of Christ deep down. And that prevails. And if it doesn't, I suspect we don't really know the Jesus we claim. I'm saying the presence of Christ here should lift those burdens and fill us with hope and joy that cannot be lost. Now, back to the story. Mary went to Jesus with news of the ultimate wedding party disaster. The host had run out of wine. Now, running out of wine was not just inconvenient in that day. It was a social disaster. It was a disgrace for the host. Now, as I got to think about that, I mean, our culture now is so different from that. If you come to my house as a guest, I'll feed you. I like to cook. I like to feed people around the house, in small groups. So I'll feed you. I'll give you good food. And I'll offer you a glass of Spanish red wine to drink because that's my favorite. I like to have a glass of Spanish red in the evening. So I'll give you invite you to have a glass with me. Might even offer you a second glass. That happens on occasion. But when the food and the drink runs out, I'm going to say, with no shame, the party's over. Thanks for coming. Good night. But that didn't happen in Galilee in the first century. Never. In first century Galilee, no more wine was humiliating for the host. Jesus' mother sympathized. She cared. And so she goes to Jesus with the problem. They're out of wine. Now, I don't know what she expected him to do. I mean, honestly, I doubt that she thought, well, he'll just turn water into wine. He does it at home all the time. I don't think she thought that. I suspect, if I was going to guess, I would think, he brought 12 extra guys to the wedding. That's why we're running short anyway. Maybe he can send a few of them out and find some wine. Back in Nazareth, it's only 5 miles away. Who knows? I don't know what she was thinking. But Jesus responds in an interesting way. What's this got to do with me, woman? Now, in English, that sounds a little edgy, almost rude. But if you go back to the Greek text, it sounds just as rude. It doesn't. There's no cover there at all. It's like, that's pretty straightforward, Jesus. And you think, why did he do that? I don't think it was actually disrespectful, but it's pretty much in your face. But he follows up that with a line that tells us what he's thinking. Perhaps he says, "My hour has not come." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, Tim Keller interprets it this way, and I agree with him. I think he gets this right. He interprets it to mean the hour or the moment of his death. His mother wanted Jesus to save the host, save the party, to redeem the honor of the host and the wedding couple by providing more wine so they can save face, so to speak. But of course we know Jesus had come to redeem and save much more than a wedding party or a host. He'd come to save and redeem the whole world. And that moment when he was going to do that was going to come at the cross. Now, that moment would come soon enough, and he knew that. In fact, to quote Tim Keller, he says, when Jesus makes this enigmatic statement, it's as if he were looking far away past the whole wedding scene. He's thinking, yes, I can bring festival joy to this world. I can cleanse humankind from its guilt and shame. I've come into the world to bring joy, but, oh, mother, I'm going to have to die to do it. Nevertheless, Jesus does indeed respond to his mother and the need that was there in front of him with the miracle of changing water into wine, which John reports was the first of his miraculous signs. First time they saw him do something, or the disciples anyway, completely out of the ordinary. Now, you might think that the first miracle of Jesus would be something on a much grander scale than this. Something with enormous impact in the world, right? Surely it would be a miracle of great significance. Maybe healing an important person, a public figure of some kind. Maybe raising someone from the dead, which later he would do. Why not start there, Jesus? Something big, something that's going to get a lot of attention, something that people are going to go, whoa, look what he did. Maybe save a city from an earthquake. I mean, Superman did that in the first Superman. You think he'd do something awesome like that? Maybe fling himself from the pinnacle of the temple so that a couple of angels catch him, and what a scene that would make. That would be huge. But he doesn't do anything like that. His first miracle was witnessed only by a few. And it provided wine to keep the party going. What are we to make of that? Well, I think we're tempted to believe that Jesus, that God, only cares for the big things, for the world-changing events and the people who lead those events. And yet in the Gospels, we find Jesus socializing with common people doing very ordinary things, like celebrating a wedding. And there he is. If you were reading the Gospel of John for the first time, you might be surprised that the first miracle recorded is something as utilitarian as turning water into wine at his mother's request to save the host the embarrassment of running out of wine. Maybe, just maybe, God cares more about the common, mundane, everyday parts of our lives than we think. Now, I'm not suggesting that you start praying for God to open up a parking place at the mall. Or, you know, that kind of, in my view, fairly silly stuff. But maybe we should pray a lot about day-to-day things that do matter, as ordinary as they may be. Your daily work. You pray about your daily work. School, you pray about those things. And I don't mean just help me pass this test, amen. And I mean praying about those things. About our literal next-door neighbors. How we budget the income God provides us. The service we do for God in the church and in the community. Maybe he cares about things that we think, oh, God could never care about this. Now, it's interesting that there was an episode that occurred at my house this week that's unusual. And it's unusual because I've been working on this sermon for weeks. It may not seem like it to you, but I have. And it going with this part of this idea of God cares about the ordinary stuff in our life. He cares a lot about it. Thursday, my wife, afternoon, that was New Year's Day, right? Thursday. And my wife comes to me around noon. She's visibly upset. I mean, not like, you know, boo-hooing, but she's frustrated, upset. And she sits down on the couch beside me, and she had lost her car key and her house key. It's on the one thing. She has a key ring with just the car key and the house key. She's got one of each. I've got one of each. We don't share. She had lost it 2 days before. So it had gotten to the place where it was really frustrating. In fact, she got up on New Year's Day morning, and she said, I'm going to find that key today. So she cleaned the bedroom. Looked everywhere. Looked through the whole house. Well, maybe you dropped it in the car. You checked out the car. Not there. Everywhere. So it's not like some big, terrible emergency thing, but it was something that had brought her to a point of being just pretty frustrated. And so she sat down beside me, got me to take my eyes off the football game, and she said, would you pray with me that I could find my keys? Now, I'm the kind of guy that doesn't do things that seem things like that. Sorry, brother. Happens to the best of us. It happened to me at a funeral once, believe it or not. It's just crazy. And I was actually doing the funeral, so I was. So back to the story. My wife says, would you pray for me that I find the keys? And I don't pray about that kind of stuff, you know, hardly ever. But I could tell she was upset, so I said, yes, I can. And so I took her hand, and I prayed these exact words, and this is all I prayed. God, help us find the keys. Amen. She said, thank you. She stood up, walked into the bedroom, opened up one of the files that she has. She's a counselor, so she has five. Opened one up, and there it was. Within 1 minute of that prayer, I kid you not. Now, am I saying magically, I don't know. Really, I don't know. But I know this, she was upset. And I prayed with her, took a deep breath, and there were the keys. After searching for 2.5 days. Again, I'm not suggesting we pray for trite little silly things. I'm not suggesting that, you know, we pray God opens up a parking space or pray that our team wins the game. Too late for some of us, but it's I'm not saying that. But I am suggesting that if he has the hairs of our head numbered, he cares about the small things. And maybe we should talk ongoing prayerfully to God throughout the day, even about the things that aren't earth-shattering. Well, this episode in Cana was, as John would call it in verse 11, a sign. It was a sign of the larger redemption yet to come. You know what the word sign means, right? I could give you the Greek and all of that, but it really doesn't help you much here. Because a sign simply means, well, think of a traffic sign. I mean, most of us drive, and you pay attention to signs all the time. Really, your life depends on it, and so does everybody else on the road, right? So when you see a sign on the road, on this little octagon or whatever it is, you look at that, but you don't keep looking at that, right? The sign is a message that gets you to look beyond it to something else, to the ongoing traffic. If you come up to a yield sign, you see that yield sign, then what do? You look up. You better. Because if you keep your eyes right there and keep driving, it's going to be a problem. All signs are meant to point to something. This turning the water into wine was a sign that Jesus is the one true source. He's the party that never ends. He's the one true source of joy. Every party's going to end. That's for sure. But not so for those of us who respond to the invitation of Christ to follow him and taste the joy that he gives. That leads me to two big points that I want to make today here at the end. Just two and we'll be done. First big point, seek Jesus this year. Seek him with all your heart, all your soul, because he is the true source of joy everlasting. Wine in Scripture is often used as a symbol of joy. And Jesus comes providing the wine, the best wine, the best joy in life. He is the life of the party that we call life. Only Jesus offers a joy and laughter that never runs dry. Jesus would later call himself, would say, I am the living water, the water that quenches thirst forever. He calls himself the bread of life. He is the one true source of life overflowing with joy. That doesn't mean you'll never cry. That doesn't mean you'll never have grief. You will. He did. You will. But it means you will also have a joy and a peace that passes understanding that's so deep that it will indeed prevail. That transformation from water to wine is meant by John to signify the effect Jesus can have on people's lives. He came, as he says later, that we might have life in all its fullness. Transformation only came with the water there when Mary said, do whatever he tells you to do. And those guys do. And he says, fill up the water. They do, and it turns to wine. If you come to Jesus, maybe his mother would whisper in your ear as well, or someone, do whatever he tells you to do. And you know what he tells you to do right off the bat, first thing? Repent, believe. That's it. That's where you start. Repent and believe. He accepts you, loves you, just as you are, where you are, regardless of your past, regardless of your troubles, regardless of your sins, which he came to forgive. He will love you and accept you just as you are. But let me warn you, he will not leave you just as you are. He will call you to a holy life, to a life that honors him. Second, many of us have been trying to follow Jesus haltingly for a long, long time. And I think the point that I would want us to get is be a sign that points to the true source of joy everlasting. Be a sign. When people see you, they need to look past you to what is the source of that joy in you. Maybe we evangelical Christians take ourselves a little bit too seriously. Maybe we should dance and drink a little wine and enjoy a good party more and preach judgment and hell a little bit less. If Jesus was the life of the party and his spirit is with those who claim to follow him, then maybe we should be the life of the party. And by that I mean, be the kind of people who bring joy, give hope and love and grace to those around us so people want us at the party. Now, I'm not suggesting we compromise our values in any way. I'm not suggesting you drink too much. I am suggesting that we become people others like and want to have at their parties because we bring joy, like Jesus brought joy. There's a line in a country song that I bet all the country fans in the room know. It's a song by Robert Earl Keen. Any Robert Earl Keen fans? Don't tell me. All right. Well, if you've ever been to one of his concerts, and I've only seen them on TV, but he's got one song that he does at every concert, I suspect. And there's a line in the song that goes like this: "The road goes on forever, and the party never ends. Pass me another Bud Light." Right? It's kind of a seedy song, really. I listened to it again when I remembered it this week. And it's a song that tells a story, and it's a seedy, violent, not very nice story, really. It seems to me the song itself, the message, is kind of empty of true joy. But it's a good line, a really good line. "The road goes on forever, and the party never ends." Do you know who lives up to that? Jesus Christ does. You follow him, and the road, the journey with him, it truly does go on forever. It begins now, and it goes into eternity. What a journey that is. And the party never ends when he is the life of the party. Do you know that Jesus as your own Savior and Lord? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for coming to be fully human like us in the flesh. We thank you, Lord God, that you showed up at parties quite a lot, evidently, and that you were the life of the party in the sense of bringing joy, of caring about people, of speaking grace and mercy into people's lives. Lord God Almighty, I pray we'd be people like that. I pray this church would become known in this community as a place where it's fun to go to church, where it's authentic, where yes, there are times we grieve together, but there are a lot of times when we rejoice together, every Sunday, in fact. Lord, I pray for those in the congregation today, anyone who might be a little confused about who you are and what you came for, just don't fully understand that gospel thing, that they would seek you. Just ask. Just seek. Because I think you'll find them. I pray, Lord, that we as your people, like Jesus, would be the life of the party as well. And bring joy, give joy, and grace and mercy. Kindness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.